Good morning. We continue in the catechism this morning. These next few Lord's Days are dealing with baptism and the Lord's Supper, a couple Lord's Days on baptism and then a couple on the Lord's Supper, although we won't be hearing the rest of them for a while given the Advent season. So we'll be dealing with Lord's Day 26. I'm not going to be referring back a lot to Lord's Day 26 during the sermon, but I'm going to read it first before I read the scripture and just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. We're dealing with baptism and how the Lord cleanses us by the blood of Christ and His Spirit. This is Lord's Day 26. If you want to follow along, it's on the reverse side of the insert in your bulletin. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, in other words, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood and Spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. And now we'll be looking at Leviticus 12, which is a short chapter, and then a great deal of Leviticus 14. And in God's providence, a couple Sundays ago, Mr. Soles read quite a bit out of Leviticus, these cleanness and uncleanness sections in Leviticus. So we have a bit of that in the back of our minds. That's helpful today. Leviticus chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then shall she be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then shall she continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And now turning over to Leviticus 14, the first 32 verses. This is the law for the cleansing of leprosy. The previous chapter is about how to determine whether someone is leprous and so on. This is how that leprous person gets cleansed. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill 1 of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. and he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the 7th day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes, and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil, and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. I'm actually going to stop there. The rest of through verse 32 is similar. It's just the procedure for if the person is too poor to bring the male lambs and ewe lamb. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on our hearing of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word is powerful, and it is deep, and it is often difficult to us. And yet it is for our blessing. Every word that has been written down in the scriptures was breathed out by you and is profitable for us, for instruction in righteousness and for correction. And in so many ways, it is helpful for us to hear. And it is your authoritative speech. And so we pray that as we hear it this morning, as we consider it and as we ponder it, that we would hear it with understanding. We pray that you would be with me as I speak, that I would speak it with clarity, and that above all, Jesus Christ would be magnified and lifted up, that we would recognize Christ even as we consider these passages from the Old Testament and how he relates to them. Pray that you would grant us faith by your grace, that we may respond with joy to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, what is baptism? There are all sorts of themes and threads and images in Scripture that have baptismal themes, including, for example, historical events that the New Testament identifies as baptisms. The great flood at the time of Noah is described in 1 Peter as a baptism. The crossing of the Red Sea is described in 1 Corinthians 10 as baptismal. We can talk of Naaman being baptized in the Jordan and so on. So those are events that are baptismal. And then there are baptisms in the Mosaic Law. According to a literal rendering of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, the law dealt in meat and drinks and various baptisms that could not perfect or mature the conscience of the worshiper. So it's a mistake to treat Christian baptism as this brand new thing that just sort of appeared out of nowhere in the first century. And I kind of scrambled around a bit this week trying to figure out how to teach you regarding the roots of Christian baptism. I knew I wanted to deal with the law. And it seemed to me that there was certainly a lot of lecturing that could be done. That's what it was turning into. And I thought this time around it would be especially helpful for us to realize up close and personal what baptism would look like, how it would function in the life of a real person under the Old Covenant. And then from there we're going to talk about how Christian baptism relates to all of this, particularly in regard to the subject matter of Lord's Day 26, cleansing from sin. So let's follow the life of a man of Israel under the Old Covenant for a little bit. We'll call him Ish Ben Israel, meaning a man, the son of Israel. He's very generic. It's kind of like John Smith, okay? Ish Ben Israel. Now when Ish is born, the law treats him as though he was dead. Well, that sounds strong, but that seems to be the effect on Ish's mama. Just like someone who touched a dead body was unclean for 7 days, when Ish is born, Ish's mother is unclean for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, which incidentally is the day of our Lord's resurrection, on the eighth day, blood is shed. Ish is circumcised. And he is now no longer dead. Now, according to the law, he is clean. He is a member of the covenant, and he will be allowed to eat Passover and other peace offerings given to Israel. We'll call this place in Israel, this status as a clean member of the people of God, his home position. It's where he belongs. It's his identity. This is where you come back. You know, when your pendulum swings, if there's no air, if you ever actually get it to stop, the home position is going to be right here. Well, this is his home position. Okay, he's clean. But as he grows up, it turns out that Ish cannot maintain his home position all the time. When he hits puberty, he goes to bed with a full bladder one night, and you know what happens? The next morning, he realizes he has to, according to Leviticus 15:16, go and baptize his whole body in water, and he's then unclean until the evening. And then he gets back to home position. He's clean again. Well, then Uncle Joseph dies, and he has to be involved in the funeral. And he ends up touching the dead body, and he's unclean for 7 days, as instructed in Numbers 19. And he ends up getting two baptisms out of that, once on the third day and once on the seventh, using the red heifer water for cleansing that the priest kept. This is all in Numbers 19. And then he's back to home position. He's clean again. And these sorts of things happen over and over and over. He cannot even make love to his wife without becoming unclean. Like the guy who goes forward at every Billy Graham crusade. Ish always has to be getting rebaptized. Over and over and over again, getting rebaptized. But then the real horror happens. The thing that he dreaded the most. Ish gets a skin disease. And our translations usually call this leprosy, although it's not the same thing as the modern disease that doctors now know as leprosy. But it's a skin condition. Anyway, he gets this skin disease, and he is way off the charts from home position. He cannot go to the temple. He cannot even live the way other folk do. He has to move out of his comfy home that he shares with his wife. And in terms of Leviticus 13, he has to live outside the camp. And whenever anybody approaches him, Ish has to call out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Ish feels like his life is over. He has less access to the people of God than uncircumcised Gentiles do. His whole life is defined by his condition and status of being unclean. But finally, Ish's skin condition goes away, and he manages to get himself brought to the priest for his cleansing. And then the priest, according to the instructions of Leviticus 14 that we've read, has assistants get him two birds and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And one of the birds is placed in an earthenware vessel and is killed over what Leviticus literally calls living water. And the rest of the items, including the live bird, get dipped in the blood of the dead bird, and the blood is sprinkled on Ish. That's a baptism. And the priest lets the living bird fly off into the open field, and Ish washes his clothes, shaves his hair, and has another water baptism. And then Ish is clean, but he's not fully restored. He lives outside his house or tent for another 7 days. And then, just as he was circumcised on the eighth day, On the eighth day, he takes two spotless male lambs and one ewe lamb, some grain and oil, and goes to the priest again. Then there is another complicated process involving a sin offering and an ascension offering, which is often translated as a burnt offering. And the priest anoints each with oil, that's another form of baptism, on his ear and thumb and big toe and on the top of his head. And when it's all over, finally Ish is back at home position, a full active member of the people of Israel. And even if Ish never develops leprosy again, he'll keep on going through the cycles of cleanness and uncleanness. He will become restricted from full access to the Lord's worship, and then he'll get back to the home position, usually by way of baptism, and depending on the circumstances, perhaps some other rituals as well. When Ish is unclean, we must understand, it doesn't mean that he's no longer an Israelite. It doesn't mean that he is utterly cut off from the people of God. But it means that things are not normal. That he doesn't have full access to the privileges of God's people and God's worship. However, if Ish at some point decides that he just can't be bothered, the law is a hassle, and I don't care if I'm clean, well then that's a different story. That is a rejection of the holy calling of Israel. God says, be holy for I am holy. That means set apart. And so, for example, in Numbers 19, when God teaches Israel that touching a dead body makes one unclean for 7 days, and he tells them how to deal with it, then he adds this in Numbers 19:20: if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. So it's one thing to become unclean and pursue the Lord's ways to become clean again. It's quite another to just reject the Lord's law for Israel. If Ish ever does that, he will be cut off. He will be an apostate. But as it is, Ish gets cleansed, gets unclean, gets cleansed, gets unclean, gets cleansed, over and over and over and over and over again. Now you need to see that Ish, even though you've never met anybody named Ish, Ish is very average. Other than the leprosy aspect, Ish is not unusual. Every faithful Israelite male lived according to these terms. And faithful Israelite females experienced something pretty much similar too. So let's just for a second substitute Isha, woman, in place of Ish. So we'll drop the circumcision, of course. And yet there was an initiation for females too. Did you know that? Since Isha was not circumcised, what happened in Leviticus 12? Isha's mother went through a double length period of uncleanness and purification. And so while Ish was purified by circumcision, Isha was purified too, just in a different way. And then she too would go through this whole process of starting in home position, becoming unclean, getting cleansed, starting over again, getting unclean, getting cleansed, getting unclean, getting cleansed. So pretty much every faithful Israelite faced this sort of cycle. Now what Israel should have recognized already in the law, and what is certainly taught in the prophets, is that at a fundamental level, uncleanness is about sin. Not that it's evil to touch a dead body, but death is what? It's the result of sin. Leprosy is what? It's the result of sin. Because if there had not been sin, there would have never been any skin diseases. Ezra confesses in Ezra 9, verse 11, that Israel is an unclean land, not merely due to leprosy or issues of blood, but unclean with the moral filthiness of the people of the nations, a filthiness which the children of Israel have adopted as their own. Isaiah confesses that he is a man of unclean lips and lives in the people of unclean lips. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he went around kissing dead bodies and so his lips were unclean. But it's a confession that is prompted by his own recognition of his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people due to a revelation of the Lord's holiness. And later on, in evaluating the widespread apostasy of the nation, the prophet confesses in Isaiah 64:6 that the people as a whole are unclean, and even their ostensible works of righteousness are filthy, because their iniquities, their sins, have taken them away from God. And what all this means is that life with God is supposed to be home position. But apostasy and just sin in general destroy that home position. There needs to be cleansing. Even at the very outset of one's life, there needs to be cleansing. That's why David confesses in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And that's why even little babies 8 days old were cleansed by circumcision. Even among God's people, sin and uncleanness pervaded everywhere and everything. And under the old covenant, it kept the balance of things off kilter. People would be cleansed and dirtied and cleansed and dirtied and cleansed and dirtied over and over and over again. Now the cleansings worked. People were really and truly restored to the temple. But it just seems like such an unsatisfactory process, doesn't it? Aren't you glad that you don't live under this situation? Now, Christian baptism builds on all of this. But it takes the little elements and transforms them. There's just a glorification of what was before. The power of this transformation is seen, first of all, in the replacement of this long procession of cleansings with one single baptismal act. Now, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there is now one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that one baptism means, in part, that there is only one Christ and one church. But I think it also means that there is only one baptism, not a succession of washings, like under the Old Covenant. That, at any rate, is the import of the book of Hebrews, as well as the practice of the church from day one. You can't just fall out of fellowship with a new temple by touching a dead body. You're washed once, and that's it. So there is only one baptism. But again, Christian baptism isn't just something made from scratch. Take note of the things in the old way that find their echo and fulfillment and glorification in Christian baptism. For example, we noted that the newborn infant male was circumcised on the eighth day, the first day of the second week of his life. Well, that's a new creation theme. The first day of the week. God began to create the original heavens and the earth on the first day of the week, obviously. And by His Spirit, God raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the resurrection of Jesus shows that picture that is just small in circumcision, that this is a new beginning. Well, this is a new beginning when Christ is raised from the dead. Now something is dramatic. The new creation has come. And likewise, in Leviticus 14, verses 5 and 6 that I referenced earlier, your English Bible probably says something like, "The priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water." But the literal Hebrew says, "Living water." Now, does that ring a bell at all? Does living water sound familiar to you? Well, it should. Because in John 7, verse 38, Jesus promises, "Whoever believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And then in the next verse, John adds this by way of explanation. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the raising of Christ from the dead and the giving of the Spirit are hand in hand. You see, the cleansings of the Old Covenant, circumcision, the baptismal washings, and so on, these were not just little rituals to make things complicated. Although it was complicated in some respects. But they were activities that changed the way things were for the people who took part in them. They were effectual. But they were even more than that. They were indicators. They were arrows pointing forward to something beyond themselves. In giving his great commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus tells his apostles to disciple the nations, baptizing them literally into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this new relationship with the Trinity that comes about in Christian baptism fulfills those little signs that mark the old order. Now we truly are united to Jesus, the one who was raised literally and fully on the eighth day. Because when that baby was circumcised on the eighth day, well, he didn't really become... He wasn't resurrected, was he? There was a picture of resurrection there by the fact he was on the eighth day, but he really was not resurrected. He still was going to get unclean. He was still going to die. But Jesus really is a new creation. He really was resurrected on the eighth day with a glorified body, conqueror of the curse of death that had come about through Adam's sin. So we are truly united to Him. And now we are truly united to the Holy Spirit, the true living water, the Spirit and life of the new creation. And this is why the things that we confess in Lord's Day 26 regarding the cleansing of Christ's blood and Spirit are absolutely true and personally reassuring. Now, personal reassurance with regard to Christian baptism builds on the confidence one could place in the Old Covenant rites. When each went through the baptismal processes at various times in his life, he then didn't go around wondering whether, am I really clean? Did that really work? He knew that this is the way God had ordered things. And he was fully assured that he was in home position. Well, so too, when we are baptized, we don't need to go around wondering if our sins are really washed away. According to Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias told Paul, remember the story of Ananias being sent to Paul in Damascus? This is what Ananias said to Paul. What are you waiting for? Arising, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, because Paul was a good Jew and knew how baptism worked, he didn't doubt that. He didn't question Ananias and say, don't you think that's a bit superstitious? Isn't that sort of mechanical? Surely everything spiritually important is invisible. And baptism really can't have anything to do with it. Well, no, he had gone through all the things that each and every other law-observant Israelite had gone through, and so he understood. You see, this is not about being superstitious. It is not about some notion that baptismal water has some sort of magical powers infused into it. Nobody in Israel thought, or at least the Mosaic law had no intention of leading them to suppose, that the baptismal waters had magical powers. It was simply that God had said, this is the way you're going to be cleansed. And that's the way it was. God's word has authority to decide how things are to be. You know how we know that? Well, Genesis 1 is a pretty good example. God spoke and bam! There was the heavens and the earth. You don't believe that God's word has authority to speak things into being and decide how things are going to be? Well, there it is. And so you have been baptized into, not just on the general authority of, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that give you the right to believe? What is your faith assured of? You are assured that the blood of Jesus on the cross has been applied to you. It's not just some general vague symbol that if you interpret it right, you can understand the process. Baptism is intended to be an assurance to you. That doesn't mean you can't sin against your baptism. That's not the point. But it is to provide personal reassurance. Just as the water has washed your skin, His blood has been shed for you and has cleansed you of your sins. You are assured that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Just as on Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descended with great signs, the people asked Peter, what shall we do? And he answered them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He did not say, contrary to some of my brothers and sisters in Pentecostalism, where I have my roots, he did not say, fast and pray until you get the Holy Spirit. You need to work through. You have to pray through. You have to work yourself up into some proper psychological state. Didn't say any of those things. The gift of the Holy Spirit today is as real and certain as cleansing for the restored leper was real and certain under the Old Covenant. We take God at His word. That is what faith does. If you don't believe that that's what's going to happen, well, that's spitting in the face of God. That's not faith. It has nothing to do with superstition. Faith is not superstition. It's believing what God says. And then given this, what we know about, we have been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into the Spirit. Given this, we are assured that God the Father is given to us as our Father. We are no longer alienated from Him. We are no longer distant from Him. He has cleansed us by the blood of His own Son and made us alive by the power of His own Spirit. And therefore, He draws us near to Himself as His own clean people. We are not merely in home position, expecting to be knocked out of it again and again and again and again by the mundane events of life. No, we are home. We are home. Home with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So baptism changes your identity. When Ish was circumcised, he became an official part of the covenant people of Israel. And so likewise, when you are baptized, you have the name of God upon you. You belong to God's family, to God's people, and He gives you His life. That's why in answer 70 of the Catechism, the latter part, we confess to be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. In baptism, we have been called by the name of a holy God. We have been made part of a holy people. Holy, again, means set apart. And so as a holy one, there's another term for this, a saint. A saint is not somebody that the church canonizes. The church is anyone who has been baptized. The saint is anyone who has been baptized. You are a holy one. As a holy one, I am called upon and given the Spirit of holiness so that I may more and more live a set apart life. I have a new identity, a new family, and that means that my life is to reflect that identity. Recognizing the cleansing that God has given us in baptism is not then a cause for superstitious carelessness. I've been baptized. I can live like I want. I'll do anything I please. No, it's rather the basis for living a holy life by faith. We have been united to Jesus, who died to the old world of sin and death. And we therefore have died to sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. We have been united to the Holy Spirit of resurrection. Therefore, we have been granted new life to live in terms of the new creation. God is holy. The gift of baptism is holy. And therefore, you who have been baptized are holy. So be holy and be assured that you are God's cleansed people. Amen.